Well, we've been studying 2 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth down in southern Greece. And if you have been with us for this study, then you may remember that one of the purposes that Paul had in writing this letter was to get reconciled with some of the people here in this group. They had been in a very conflicted relationship. So that's part of what Paul's trying to do, is to get the conflict resolved and get reconciled. In fact, reconciliation is one of Paul's favorite words. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, then you may remember that he uses this term several times at the end of chapter 5. And the Greek word here doesn't mean just that two parties have stopped fighting, kind of a ceasefire truce. But rather it means to restore a love relationship to healthy intimacy, where the two parties that were estranged, were alienated, are back relating to each other in positive, healthy closeness, because the root cause of the alienation has been identified and dealt with. That's what reconciliation is. And the God of the Bible is really into reconciliation. We saw in chapter 5 how Paul says God wants to be reconciled with each and every one of us. That's what he created us for, to have a close personal love relationship with him. Yes, it's true that we're alienated from God, and God loves us enough to tell us what the root cause of that alienation is. It's our sin. It's our rebellion against him. It's our violations of his character. And that's a real problem. God says it's such a problem, such a big problem to him, that the wages of sin is death. But he says that he loved us enough to send his own son to deal with that root problem. In that passage, Paul said he even went so far, Christ did, as to become sin for us. Even though he had never known any sin, never committed a sin, but that he became sin for us, he took on to himself our guilt and took on to ourself the judgment of God for our guilt, so that we could be back in right relationship with him. And so Paul says, God's posture toward every one of us now individually is, I want to have a love relationship with you. I've dealt with the root problem of our alienation. Now would you want to be reconciled to me? Are you willing to just simply call out to me and say, I agree with your diagnosis of the problem, and I put my trust in your solution, the death of Christ, and now I want to come back into a love relationship with you? That's so cool. That's the good news. And if you've never called out to God and asked him to be reconciled to you through Christ, then I urge you to do that even today. Now, Paul says also that once you come to Christ, then you find out that he's really into helping you get reconciled with other people. And that's, like I said, what's going on here. And so, as we turn to the end of chapter 6, Paul addresses these people that are alienated with him and expresses his desire to be reconciled, and he points out the root cause for their alienation. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. And so now, in a like exchange, I speak as to my beloved children, open wide to us also. Paul's saying, you know, yeah, there's a conflicted relationship here, but it isn't because I don't want to be close to you. I'm ready and wanting to be close to you. The problem is not that I'm restrained in my affections for you, but that you're restrained by your own affections. And that means you have affections for something or someone else that has restrained you from us. That's the real cause of the alienation. You probably experienced this when you were single or as a dating person. I remember I had a girlfriend early in college, and you know, it was a pretty cool relationship, and there came a point when I could tell, you know, I was expressing my care for her, and there was no reciprocation. I was getting the ice cubes instead. And not only the ice cubes, but kind of a lot of, she was waxing very negative and critical. I guess those are terms you could use for that situation. Finally, I said, you know, what's going on here? What's the problem? No, nothing, no problem. I know there's a problem. And of course, finally, I found out the problem. There was another dude in her life that she had developed affection for this other guy. And so she was restrained from me by her affections for this other person. And Paul says, that's what's going on here, not in a romantic sense, but in a spiritual sense. And that's why in the next verse, he goes on to put his finger on the specific cause. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. So he's saying the reason why there's alienation between you and me is because you have entered into relationships with people who don't know Christ that have seduced your affections from the Lord and from us who stand for the Lord. So he's identifying the root cause and calling on them to deal with the root cause of the alienation so they can be reconciled. Now, so then, here we have the issue, and we have to explore this today, that Paul is saying the problem is that you have got relationships with unbelievers, with people that don't know Christ. And so before we go any farther, we have to get a clear understanding of exactly what Paul is forbidding here. And the first thing that we need to know is that, I don't know whether you know this or not, but I sure know it, and it bothers me a lot. Down through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, a lot of people have taken that verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14b, do not be bound together with unbelievers, and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, have rendered that right out of its context and used it as a proof text to justify Christians isolating themselves from people who don't know Christ. And I want to say just as clearly and emphatically as I can that that is not what Paul is forbidding here. All you have to do is remember what Paul just got done talking about to know that he's not prohibiting Christians being involved with and having relationships with non-Christians per se. Because in that passage, we saw that Paul said one of our greatest privileges and our highest calling is to be what he called ambassadors for Christ. That God, through Christ, has not only reconciled us to himself through Christ, but he says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the privilege of serving him by taking Christ's offer out to people who don't know him. He's committed to us, he says, this message of reconciliation. Why? To give it to people who don't know Christ. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, just as being an effective ambassador in the political sense, means you have to go and you have to be involved with the people that you're ambassadors among. So this idea that Christians should physically isolate themselves from non-Christians, which is the legacy of monasticism, where we had people actually living on flagpoles or living in caves, physically separating themselves as much as possible from the heathen so they don't get their cooties, is wrong-headed. And it continues with us today. This idea that Christians need to construct their own cultural ghetto to insulate ourselves from secular cultural or non-Christian culture, because we'll get cooties from them if we do that. Wrong. You know that there's a $3 billion a year Christian entertainment industry. $3 billion to finance things like Christian theme parks, Christian wrestling federation. I'm serious. And these sorts of things. There's cradle to grave Christian cultural services, including Christian only rest homes, Christian only exercise programs. It's the ghettoization of Christianity, justified by proof texting passages like this. Wrong. Paul says we are to be all things to all people culturally, so that we can make Christ intelligible to them, so that more will come to Christ. The notion that we really shouldn't be friends with non-Christians is wrong. One of the criticisms thrown in the teeth of Jesus by his isolationist enemies, the Pharisees, was, "This man is the friend of sinners." And when they criticized him for that, he said, among other things, "Thank you very much. That's what I intended to be." And he went on to say, "Hey, it's the sick that need a physician. That's where I'm supposed to be. Befriending people who don't know God so that they can see and experience the love of God so that they can be reconciled to God." So that's not what Paul is saying in any sense of the word. And the truth is that many of us here in this room, including myself, would not be here today and would not know Christ if it hadn't been for Christians who took seriously the challenge to go out there and be involved with people who don't know Christ and to befriend them and to speak the message of Christianity in culturally intelligible forms. The truth is also that for some of us, we need to be a lot more involved with non-Christians than we really are right now. We're living in the ghetto. That's not good. Now, on the other hand, there must be some kind of relationships with non-Christians that aren't good, that are injurious, or else Paul wouldn't be saying what he says in this verse. What kind of relationships is he forbidding? The answer to that question, and we'll see it in the text, is that Paul is saying, I want you to avoid relationships with non-Christians that involve compromise. That compromise your allegiance to me, whether it's my moral guidance or ultimately compromise my witness to those people. That's what Paul's forbidding. It's because it's injurious to those of us who know Christ, and it is ultimately injurious to the non-Christians with whom we are compromising, because they're not getting the message of Christ and the person of Christ that they should get. That's the warning. That's why Paul doesn't say, do not associate or do not be friends with non-Christians, but he says, don't be bound together with non-Christians. And this verb echoes a passage in the Old Testament law where God said, don't yoke a donkey or an ass together with an ox. Don't plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. That was cruelty to animals because the yoke would only fit the ox, it wouldn't fit the donkey. And the whole idea of using a donkey to plow was not good, and that's not what they were designed to do. So he's talking about relationships or interactions that in which Christians are bound together with non-Christians, participating in a way of life that is contrary to what God calls us to. That's very clear by the following verses, where Paul says, raises a series of questions that focuses us on this issue. He says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship, or this is koinonia, what sharing have light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial's a synonym for Satan. What is has a Christian in common with an unbeliever? That is, in these areas. Obviously, Christians and non-Christians have lots in common. We're human beings. We're made in God's image. We share lots of things. But he says, in these areas. And he says, for what agreement has the temple of God, a synonym for Christians, with idols? So you see what he's getting at. He's getting at relating to people who don't know God in ways that compromise our allegiance to Christ, and participating with them in things that are contrary to the message and the way of life that God wants to display through us. I agree with Murray Harris in his commentary, where he summarizes Paul's words in this way: do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with non-Christians that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. Yeah, that's the point. And it is a problem. And it's a problem for probably many of us here this morning in this room. It's definitely been a problem in my Christian life at various junctures. I don't think that any follower of Christ is going to be a place where we never need this warning. Now, what do we do with this? Wouldn't it be great if there was a footnote at the end of verse 14? That took us down, that hypertexted us to this whole other file, a catalog of 6,314 things to avoid. You know, that's what the Jewish people wound up doing with the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, God lays down broad moral principles. And tragically, they weren't satisfied with that. They said, we want a rule book for every situation. And so that's in large part what the Talmud is. It's a catalog trying to detail every possible application of the law. And it was a hopeless failure. And that there's a reason for that. The reason is that God knows that human situations are very complex. There are so many variables in our lives. Our relative state of spiritual maturity, the situations that we're encountering. And this is why the Bible is so cool. It's God has revealed to us through this little, comparatively little book, all of the principles that we will need to follow him and accomplish his will for our lives. He asks us to learn those principles and to embrace them from the heart, and then to call on his Spirit to personally help us apply the principle to our present situation. And he's able to do that. And so, having said that, then, I think we can at least go so far as to sketch out some of the most common arenas in which this kind of compromise can occur. See what you think. One arena would be involvement in religious practices that are forbidden to us by God. And I think this was the specific issue that Paul was getting at with the Corinthians. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, this seems to be the place where he felt like they were in a compromised posture. You know, in the ancient world, you could go down to Big Bear's meat department and get FDA meat. Meat was sold on the open marketplace, and the two main suppliers of meat were, you know, ranchers and people who sold their animals to be slaughtered, and the pagan temples. And the priests of pagan temples would receive sacrifices from worshipers. They'd offer part of it, but the rest, most of it really, they would butcher and sell on the open market for profit. That was the way they supported themselves. And so You could never really be sure when you went down to the local meat market and got some ground chuck when you brought it home. You know, was this meat part of a sacrifice to a false god or not? And some people, some Christians in Corinth, were so bothered by this, they said, "That's it, I'm a vegetarian. I just can't take the risk of being contaminated by those sort of spiritual cooties, so I'm just going to eat vegetables." And Paul has a response to that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, eat anything sold in the market, meat market. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What he's saying here is that God made the meat. The meat is good because God made it. It can't be contaminated by spiritual cooties because there is no such thing in that sense. Just eat the meat if you want, if you like meat. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without asking questions. Don't say, "Oh, well, where did you get this meat? Did you get it from the Aphrodite temple?" "Oh, can't eat it." He says that's going to really hinder your witness to them needlessly. And now, on the other hand, a lot of these temples also had restaurants right there on the precinct. So you could go up and do your thing, or you could just go in because you were hungry and have a meal at the Aphrodite diner. The problem with that was that they were not that they were serving the meat that had been sacrificed to Aphrodite, but that the eating of that meal also included, as a part of a protocol, that you pray to Aphrodite and that you offer a prayer of thanks and worship to Aphrodite for the meal. And Paul drew the line there. Paul said, no, no. He says, because the sacrifices offered to pagans are actually offered to demons. And this is part of the biblical worldview, that behind the various idols stand real spirit beings that are deceptive and trying to lead people away from the one true God. And he said, that is worshiping evil spirits. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons. That is compromise. That's over the line. And so I think this was the issue that he's probably talking about most specifically in our passage. Now, some of you come from family backgrounds where there's a lot of pressure on you to participate in religious practices that the Bible is against. Some of you come out of religious families where it's part of family life to pray to and to worship ancestors. Some of you have a lot of pressure on you, perhaps, for example, to get your infant children baptized, because some traditions teach wrongly that you must have your child baptized as an infant, or else it's going to be unsafe spiritually, and that act helps to make that child acceptable to God. False. Absolutely false, according to the Bible. And so what are we communicating if we capitulate to that pressure about what we know about how we're saved and how we get security from God? Through faith in Christ by His grace alone and not through any ritual. There are situations that come up like this where we may be tempted to keep peace, to actually engage in practices that constitute a denial of the biblical worldview. Some of you may come out of backgrounds where you've been involved in occultic practices, calling out to spirit guides for guidance in your life, trying to converse with the dead, and a lot of this other stuff that's all part of American spirituality today. And you may have friends and even family members who urge you, yeah, it's cool that you follow Christ, but you should also keep doing this stuff too. Whereas the Bible explicitly condemns those practices and says that we are to renounce and have nothing to do with calling up spirit guides or trying to consort with the dead or define the future through horoscopes and astrology and all that kind of stuff. That those may have some reality to them, but they're immoral and they're ultimately deceptive, and we're to have no part with that. Do you try to mix these forms of spirituality together? Or are you willing to make a clear break with those things the way God calls us to? Here's another area, and I think that it's the most common form of compromise, and that is in the area of romantic relationships. You know, in the Old Testament, God was really strong with his people. He said, I don't want you to intermarry with the other peoples who are idol worshipers. And he says, the reason I don't want you to do that, among other things, is because what's going to probably happen is that that's going to lead to a way of life that strays from me, and it's going to tend to have negative spiritual impact on your whole family. And of course, the legacy of Israel is a very tragic confirmation of this warning, that they consistently disobeyed God in this warning, and the whole nation became gradually corrupted spiritually to the point that they were offering their babies to the god Moloch, just like the nations around them, offering them up to be burned in fire and all kinds of horrible things that God says are detestable to me, which never even entered my mind. And he says, I'll wind up vomiting you out of this land. I'll have to, because of how corrupted you become. Now, in the New Testament, Paul picks up this same theme. And one thing that he's very clear about is that when it comes to who we marry, we should marry people who also know and are committed to the Lord. Yes, there is the complicating feature. Then as now, when here's someone who comes to Christ, already married, and the person that they're married to isn't a Christian and doesn't come to Christ. And Paul's very clear that in those situations, Christians are not to send their unbelieving spouses away. He says that marriage is something that is still real, and there are children involved, and it's an institution that God created, so you should live for Christ within that marriage. And in this way, he says, there may be a sanctifying influence on your unbelieving spouse. That is, the Spirit of Christ through your committed life will be a special influence on your unbelieving spouse. But he said in this same passage that for those of us as Christians who are not married, we should get married only to those who belong to the Lord. And so in this case, he says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. That is, anyone who belongs to the Lord. So this is the, as you know, marriage and the relationship leading up to this is a very profound union with the most far-reaching implications for our lives. And God takes a very strong stand here. He doesn't want us entering into serious romantic relationships with people who don't know him. And that, you know, that's the way the Bible teaches it. And nothing that we say or think is really going to change that. That's the will of God. And a lot of times I talk to people, Christians, who are wrestling here and in a state of compromise, and, you know, I will hear things like, well, I'm actually helping him come to Christ. This is part of my witness. And, you know, that may be the initial motivation. That may be the case when you have a casual, occasional encounter with people, but to enter into a serious romantic relationship or contemplate marriage with someone who hasn't met Christ, you know, I think we should be more honest and just admit the real issue here is that I really, 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 really like this person, and I really, 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 really want to be with them. And then take that to the Lord and say, you know, help me make a stand for you here. I hear incredible naivete. Well, I'm sure that she'll come to Christ after we've been married. Well, God's not sure. And God says in His Word explicitly that you can't be sure either. 1 Corinthians 7:15. How do you know whether your unbelieving husband or wife will come to Christ? God says you don't know. And for every one case that I've been aware of over the years where the non-Christian spouse came to know the Lord after a Christian married them against God's will, there are a dozen cases where things didn't work out very well at all. And in most cases, results in continuing and deepening compromise on the part of the Christian. So this is something that God says is really important in this area. And you say, well then, you know, am I allowed to go out with a non-Christian or not? Oh, you want the catalog. There is no catalog. And they didn't even date in the biblical times. So we don't have any statement on that. Are you asking how close to the fire can I get? Or are you asking what do I need to do to safeguard the vitality of my walk with Christ and my witness for Christ? Which one are you really asking? I think your answer to those questions will have a lot to do with how easy it is for God to get His guidance to you. And sometimes this is complicated. And I give my advice, and that's all that it is, that I think that if you are a single Christian, I would recommend that you make a commitment before the Lord. I'm not going to get romantically involved with anyone unless they are a committed follower of Christ. I think you'll do very well if you make that commitment. I do not think that you will ever regret making that commitment in the long run. Then there's the area of business relationships. It's possible for us to enter into relationships, business relationships with non-Christians that are constitute spiritual compromise. And of course, this involves hiring yourself out as a prostitute or a pimp or a hitman or a professional thief. I mean, I think we all understand that that would probably constitute compromise. But beyond that, I'm talking pretty frequently with brothers and sisters who are saying, you know, I work for or I work with people who insist on a certain level of deception and cheating and wrongful manipulation. Dishonesty to get the bottom line. And I think that's pretty common. And I think that's something that God's Spirit begins to, I'm talking to just this past week to a relatively new brother who's really, his conscience is really being bothered by this issue at his present job. And so he says, what should I do? I said, well, I'll tell you what I told him in a couple minutes. I didn't give him a catalog. Or how about the scenario in corporate America where we often find ourselves working for or with people for whom a 60, 70, 80-hour work week is just the norm, and traveling all the time is the norm, and moving every year or so, that's just the norm. I deal with Christian leaders all over the company who say, well, we just have to accept that And the great challenge of the church is to accommodate themselves to the fact that the people coming in their church are going to work 70, 80 hours a week, are going to move every couple years, are going to travel all the time. We just need to accommodate that. I don't think that's right. I really don't think that's right. Because the other responsibilities that God calls his people to, not only investment in their families and their children, but investment in the church to grow spiritually and to get equipped to play significant roles of ministry in the body of Christ, require time. And just because it's now the monolithic cultural consensus that that kind of work week is the norm, doesn't make it right or acceptable to God. And so some of us have difficult choices to make in this area. For some of us, this is an area of compromise. And then, in a broader sense, there are relationships that we may have with family members and with friends that are mired in compromise. Now, when I came to Christ, I came out of the drug culture. And so God put his finger real quickly on this issue in my life and made it clear that he wanted me to be straight, to be sober, and to not look to intoxication as a way of life, as for stimulation, etc. And, I had all my friends were non-Christians almost. Some of them respected that choice, even though they thought it was kind of stupid. But I had some friends that did not respect that choice at all, and some of whom seemed to have a delight in helping me get smashed. And this is a very elementary lesson. It wasn't long before I realized there are certain situations that I just can't go into. It doesn't matter that I go into those situations praying beforehand that I can be a witness for Christ. I always come home smashed out of my skull. So I'm going to have to be willing to avoid those situations. And in some cases, it meant there were whole relationships that just went two different ways. And, situations like this happen. Some of you are in situations like that. Some of us are involved in families that are so destructively dysfunctional, where there is a network of abusive relating and really unhealthy guilt manipulation or just deplorable permissiveness for the destructive behavior of family members, spouses, parents, and kids, that just by keeping things the way we are, we're mired in compromise. And there's the need for us to take a stand for what's right, and in some cases, to set very clear boundaries, to enact sanctions that are appropriate, and we may even have to put some distance between some of our own family members and us for the sake of what's right and for the sake of our own allegiance to the Lord. So, I bet you're thinking about a lot of people that you know that are involved in spiritual compromise about right now. I think we have to ask ourselves, first of all, am I enmeshed in a spiritually compromised relationships? I know that I have spent time there as a follower of Christ. I basically spent the first year of my Christian life in this state. And I have been there several times since in various different ways. And it would be a strange thing indeed if any follower of Christ in this room hasn't spent some time there. The point is, you may be there right now. And if that's where you are right now, then the Lord wants you to deal with this now. And then I think, additionally, like Paul, if we are not in that place right now, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ who we know they are mired in compromise, then in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of love, we have some responsibility, like Paul felt for the Corinthians, to surface this issue and to try to help our compromised brothers and sisters to deal with this issue. And let me just say, this applies in principle to relationships with people who are Christians that are compromised as well. It's not like non-Christians have the corner on the market here. You know what? There's a Christian Yellow Pages. In principle, I won't use that because I found through experience that I'm at least as likely to get cheated by so-called Christian businessmen as I am anyone else, sometimes more likely. So the issue in Corinth was with non-Christians, but this is a principle that encompasses all of our relationships, including relationships with people who know Christ but who are mired in compromise and wanting us to join them. Okay. Now, let's talk then about where we go from here. Because, you know, God wants to and God is able to free us from spiritual compromise. We are not helpless victims. But we do need to be willing to cooperate with Him, with His remedy for spiritual compromise. And that's what the rest of this passage is about, that I want you just to see with me real quickly. The first thing that Paul tells them is that they need to remember who they are. They need to recall their identity in Christ. If you are mired in spiritual compromise, the first step for you to take is not some behavioral step or to say something to someone else. The first step is for you to go back and remember before God, who am I? That's where Paul starts. He says, as he calls them out of spiritual compromise, he says, "For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they will be my people." He's simply saying that if you have received Christ, then the Spirit of God lives within you. You have now been remade for a relationship with Him through His Spirit. You have been reborn as a child of His to be led by Him, to be guided by Him. That's who you are. The reason that you're in compromise is in part because you've forgotten that and you have believed the lie that anything else other than staying close to Christ and following Him will fulfill you. That's the lure of temptation, the deception that this is going to be more satisfying, this is going to be more fulfilling. No, you are a child of God now. Nothing is going to satisfy or fulfill you other than staying close to Christ and letting Him lead your life. And that's why we feel this profound spiritual dissonance in our hearts when we're living in compromise. It's just like fingernails on a blackboard in my soul, because I'm grating, the way I'm headed is grating directly against the fabric of who I am now. And that's why it's true that no one is more miserable than a compromised Christian. I know that from experience, because the first year or so that I was a Christian, that's how I lived, and it was miserable because I wasn't willing to submit my life to trust God's goodness to go His way and to make Him the center of my life, so I wasn't experiencing the benefit of that. But His Spirit wouldn't let me enjoy the false gods that I was pursuing and the compromise that I had in my relationships. It's miserable. And it's because of who you are now. If you've met Christ, you're a child of God, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, you can never be satisfied, you can never be fulfilled unless you live your life like who you really are, one who's a child of God, to follow Him and to make relating to Him honestly the center of your life. Now, then Paul says, therefore, because of who you are, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. This is a reference to the Old Testament. And he's simply saying, because you're a child of God, because his Spirit lives in you, because you are designed now to follow him and stay close to his guidance, put an end to the compromise. That's all this means. Put an end to the compromise in your life. You say, well, what does that entail? I don't know what it entails. But I know someone who does. God knows. It may entail the complete termination of a relationship. It may entail you quitting your job. It may entail you setting clear boundaries in this relationship. It may entail you getting a whole different job description. I don't know the specifics, but God does, and he delights to show us how to end the compromise. I think the key here is that we come to him humbly admitting, you know, I am in compromise, and I don't want to be there anymore. I want to be close to you. Whatever it takes to be close, back close to you, show me what you want me to do here, and I'll do it before I know what it is. It's that last part that's so key. Because see, a lot of us, we want to relate to God as our consultant. I got my plans, and I know how I basically want to handle this, but I'm consulting you to get your opinion, then I'll make my decision. And God says in his word, you probably should save your breath. Because he's not your consultant. He's the Lord. But he wants to know, before I tell you what you need to do here, will you agree that you're willing to do it? There's the point of tension for us most of the time. That is for me in my life. And when I resolve that issue and say, yes, before I know what it is, I'll do it because I want to have closeness with you. Then God has a way of showing us specifically how to end the compromise. The last point, this is the really cool part. And he says, notice Paul says, and when you do that, then brace yourself because then God's going to humiliate you. Then God's going to shame you and rub your nose in what you did and say, bad, bad, bad. You disgust me. I can't believe I have to put up with you. What does he say? He says, you remember who you are. You determine before him that you want to end the compromise, however he shows you to do it. And he says, I will welcome you. That's such an amazing thing. This is the one that we've betrayed. We're usually so narcissistic that we don't even view spiritual compromise as a betrayal from Christ. It's like me hurting my life or maybe hurting someone else. And we forget that the main thing we've done is betrayed Christ who died for us to give us a new life. But in spite of all that, he says, when you come back, I will welcome you. And that's a really cool thing because sometimes this is very painful and sometimes there are consequences that continue to be painful. But one thing he says is the vitality of your relationship with me and the peace that comes from being in step with me and the comfort of my presence, I'll restore that to you immediately. And that'll be worth and more than compensate for the pain that might be there. One final thing I want you to notice is I don't think it's coincidental. The bookends of this passage about spiritual compromise are Paul's appeals for them to be close to him. Right? We saw in the beginning, I speak as the children, open wide your heart to us. We want to be close to you. And at the end of this passage, which is at the beginning of chapter 7, he says, make room for us. In your hearts. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So what is he saying? He's saying, get back close with me and us. Because we want to have that kind of supportive relationship with you. And that turns out to be one of the key parts of God's remedy for spiritual compromise. Is that we need to build and we need to then lean on close friendships with other people who are committed to Christ. That's a crucial part of being delivered from compromise, And it's a crucial part of our protection from wandering back into compromise. I was told as a young Christian something that I did not heed initially. This guy told me, very wise man, he said, "Gary, isolated Christians are defeated Christians." I was like, And he was right. That's what the Word of God teaches. And you, it is not possible for you to be running around basically trying to live your Christian life on your own without deep and consistent and open and honest and mutually supportive and challenging friendships with other Christians trying to go the same direction. You're not going to be the first Christian in church history to pull that off. You need that kind of fellowship. And in part, that's what replaces the stimulation that lures us into compromise. And in part, this is what provides us the protection and the healthy accountability that we need in our lives to nip compromise in the bud. Have you put yourself in position in that way? Or are you living an isolated Christian life? Some of you have alienated yourself from Christian friends who really love you and who loved you enough to do what Paul was doing with these folks, to get after you about your compromise. And you've alienated yourself from them and you've developed a critique of them. They're cold, they're harsh, whatever. And you may be precisely in the situation of the Corinthians. No, the real issue was that you were restrained by your own affections for compromised relationships. And if that's the case, part of what you need to do is go back and get reconciled with those people. That's part of God's provision and protection for you. And that's why we always talk about home groups at these meetings. Because, you know, a lot of churches, home groups, they're there, they're kind of an option. Here's an option we have, kind of like on a car, an accessory on a car. Something you might. Home groups, in our understanding of the New Testament, are essential. They're central to what we're doing as the church because we have to have that kind of community to grow and be vital witnesses for Christ. So you need to be in a home group if you know Christ, and you need to be really involved with people in that setting. Okay. That is enough for this morning. Next week, Pam Bosker is going to be here, I think, elaborating on this last point that I was making, talking about true friendship from a biblical perspective. Okay, we're going to pray, and I'd like for those of you who feel like the Lord wants you to pray out loud to go ahead and raise your hand. I'll kick us off. I'll start, but if you want to pray, then raise your hand, and that's a valuable contribution that you can make, and keep it up while I or others are praying. And so let's close that way. Lord, this is a heavy passage, and I just thank you, God, that you are so loving that you're willing to speak your truth to us even when it unsettles us. And that you do that not because you're angry with us, but because you care about us and for our good. I thank you, Lord, for all the times that you have come after me for being in compromised relationships with other people. And for the help that you give, Lord, to deliver us out of that, and for the grace, your grace that we experience in a deeper way as we cooperate with your remedy.
We're really thankful, God, that you are a real person. I came out of a situation or a philosophy as a young man that didn't believe that you were there. And I'm over and over again confronted with the fact that religion, that truth about who you really are isn't a bunch of rules and regulations and a bunch of text files we can pop up and figure out whether we're doing right or wrong. Most of them have to do with a relationship with a real person who knows us. And so the what might be good for me might not be good for the guy next to me or vice versa. And oftentimes it changes situationally. And I am just so thankful that I can trust you and you alone to be in my life moment by moment and to be able to help me to see who I really am and to be able to trust that you will take me through my life and give me the kind of things, both good and bad, that that will make me a better character for you, better and more joyous person for myself and for the people around me.
Yeah. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's a hard passage because there are so many Christians who take stands when I wish they wouldn't for things that aren't that important or just skewed stands. And then I don't want to go to the other side and get so involved with people in a way that it does compromise me and compromise who you are. So just help us think through these situations that we're in. Lord, teach us to love people who don't know you with a full heart. Because I know that when I get that heart from you, then it's easier for me to make decisions on how integrated I should be with non-Christians. And even if I do make mistakes, Lord, I'm thankful for the passage where it says that love covers a multitude of sins. So more than not sinning or more than, you know, having the right amount of relationship, just give us hearts of love and direct us with love towards people that don't know you.
Yeah, Lord, I agree with that prayer. That's something that was coming to my mind, that where there are issues of compromise in our life, let us truthfully address those, but let's not run away from people who don't know you just because it's a little uncomfortable. Help us to have a real heart of love and to be willing to lay our life down for people who don't know you yet. You laid your life down for us.
Father, thank you that the more I commit myself to you, the closer you come to me. My motivations are not always right. Sometimes I do it out of a sense of trying to be good, which is not the goal, Lord, but yet you reward anyway. Thank you for being so gracious, for revealing yourself to us by showing us that you're real and that you can act in our lives and change us.
Lord, I found myself being irritable and judgmental, especially towards people who I'm closest with lately. And I just pray that you would help me to boldly approach your throne of grace, that I might be able to apply that to the people who are around me so that they can get a better picture of who you are through me, possibly, Lord, just like Kathy was saying.
Yeah, Lord, just thanks again that your word is living and active. And thank you that you're a God who is into reconciliation. And we just pray especially for people who are here today, who are looking for you, Lord. We're so glad for that, Lord. And we just pray that as they leave here today, above all else, they'll remember that you want to get reconciled with them and that you've taken away the barrier that separated you from them, God, and that that they just need to call out to you and say, I do want to know you, and I do want to accept your gift of forgiveness through Christ. Just ask that in his name. Amen.